If you have your Bible, you're welcome to open there. In John chapter 12, something significant shifts. Jesus declares in verse 23, you'll see there, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus tells us for the first time, his hour has arrived, this hour of glory. But what follows is somewhat confusing. Like always, it's a little difficult to comprehend. And few, if any, in the rest of the gospel are able to see, or they're able to discern what's really going on above the surface of things, or the immediacy of the events that are unfolding. Later in chapter 12, Jesus will quote from Isaiah. He'll say, their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened, so that they wouldn't see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and turn to me, God, so that I could heal them. In referring to his hour of glory, instead of anticipating sort of a final decisive victory for a king, a kind of swift consolidation of power that might serve to sort of inaugurate his kingship, Jesus speaks cryptically in chapter 12. He talks about this grain of wheat, a grain of wheat that must fall, and must fall into the earth and die. And this is the moment that he calls the hour of his glory, his glory. In John chapter 12, our chapter this evening, it marks this transition from what scholars call the first part of the Gospel of John, the book of signs, to the final and climactic half of John, the book of glory. But what is glory? In the Septuagint, there's this word, the Hebrew word, kavod. Can you say that with me? Kavod. Kavod. This means glory. It's translated in the Septuagint in Greek as doxa, doxa, glory. This is what the New Testament uses for this word. In the ancient world, the more weight that something had, the more substantial, the more valuable it was. The weight of something or someone was associated with significance, its honor, its importance. Usually, glory is conceived as wealth. Tremendous wealth that someone would have, a great treasure, or maybe a capacity for dominance, the weight of their military might. You might think of a king who's surrounded by the weight of horses and chariots and armies upon armies. In the ancient world, to be glorious was to be substantial, to be someone whose presence commanded respect. That when a king would walk into the room, a hush would come over the crowd, because his words and his presence carry the most weight. This is his glory. Can you feel it? This is how emperors, kings, and rulers, they thought about it, and in many ways, it's how we still think about glory. If you think today about how prime ministers, presidents, world leaders, they make their entrance, a convoy, what's cooler than a convoy of armored SUVs? Limousines, flanked by police escorts, roads shut down, surrounded by Secret Service agents, maybe even some snipers stationed on the rooftops. Their glory is not just in their title, it's in the sheer spectacle of their presence, the force of their arrival. A single moment in 2010, I think, captures this perfectly. During a visit to Seattle, President Barack Obama was aboard Air Force One. Maybe some of you will remember this. Whenever the president travels, the airspace surrounding him is completely shut down. No exceptions. No one in, no one out. But on this day, a little small, unauthorized plane, a Cessna, with an older couple was in there. They unknowingly entered restricted airspace over the Puget Sound. I was home that summer in Olympia. I was on the phone with my mom. She was in Tacoma, half hour apart. And all of a sudden, because of this, the military scrambled two F-15 fighter jets from Portland to Seattle to intercept this unauthorized little Cessna. I think you can Google this and check this on me. Google check, what do they call that? Fact check? I think this is the first and the only time in U.S. history that fighter jets have flown that low to the ground over residential areas. Yes, the desert. Yes, over the ocean. But they broke the sound barrier. They went faster than the speed of sound. And I was on the phone with my mom, and all of a sudden, in our house in Olympia, our house shook. Kaboom! And the windows rattled. And I might have screamed, I don't know. But it shook the whole place. And it wasn't 30 seconds later that my mother in Tacoma heard kaboom. Something that many of you know takes 2.5 to 3 hours to drive from Portland to Seattle. Those jets made it in under 6 minutes. I think that's something like the kavod, the weight of presence, so powerful that when you move or when you speak, the world shakes. My question for you tonight is this. Is this the kind of glory that Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 12? Is this what John, the author, wants you so bad to see in the second half of his gospel? He wants you to see it, to feel it, to hear it. And yet, for some reason, most there and most now, we have trouble making out this glory with our eyes, with our ears, and with our hearts. In John chapter 12, Jesus begins to speak about this hour of glory, but he redefines it in ways that feel foreign to us, ways that run counter to the ways even his closest followers had conceived of it. Was he speaking of a power and a force that would require the world to take notice? Or is he talking about something that's quieter, it's more subtle, it's hidden in plain sight, but we just can't see it because of our fear, because of our desires, or the shame that we carry, or our guilt, or our wants? Jesus will say that for you to know this glory, you must learn to see what he sees with the eyes of trust, the eyes of one who has learned to keep company with the one who he calls Father. The contrast between these two divergent visions of glory is the very tension of John chapter 12. The tension, it's thick in the air. Passover is near, the great festival of deliverance, the celebration of God's mighty salvation for his people. And the crowds, they begin to gather in expectation because they want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. But at the very same time, the forces of opposition are closing in on him, breathing down on him all around Jesus. The religious leaders, those who have, ironically, John is full of irony, ironically, they've been entrusted to shepherd the people of Israel. But in chapter 11, as Guy said last week, they decide that Jesus must die. He must die. In a meeting with the high council, the priest Caiaphas, he justifies this decision in really pragmatic terms. It's better that one man dies than for the whole nation to perish. In chapter 11, verse 57, you see there that says the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gave orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know because they would arrest him. In John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, we read that the crowds, they flocked to Jesus, not just to see him, but to see Lazarus, this man who had been raised from the dead. And these chief priests, they grew increasingly desperate, and so they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. You notice this. Whether it's the whole of the Jewish leaders or it's Caiaphas himself, they are so entrenched by their fears, they are so bound and inundated and overwhelmed by the immediacy of the events before them, that they are blind to anything that could possibly be happening beyond the present moment. They cannot perceive the hidden reality of grace. They are unable to witness the light of heaven unfolding right in their midst, glory hidden in plain sight right before them. If you're following on the outline here, this is point two, the contrast of two logics. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, he comes to Bethany, to the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. It's a place of welcome. It's a place of friendship. And now, with a deep, deep, deep gratitude, Lazarus, he'd been dead, and Jesus has brought him again back to life. But what happens next is unexpected in this home. Jesus is there. He's reclining at the table. And Mary gets up, and she does something that unsettles everyone in the room. She brings out a jar of pure nard, a perfume that's so costly it would take nearly a year's wages. Nearly a year's wages. and she pours it out. And she empties it on his feet. And the scent fills the house with the rich and overwhelming smell. And then in this shocking act, she loosens her hair. And she wipes his feet. For a woman to unbind her hair in public was improper, even disgraceful. But she does it without hesitation. In full view of everyone, her devotion is uncalculated. It's reckless. It's undignified. And Judas, the ever practical one, he's quick to rebuke her in verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor? Judas sounds reasonable, doesn't he? I feel a little bit of that. Come on, this is pretty crazy. Maybe he even sounds responsible. But John lets us in on a little secret. Judas doesn't care about the poor. His vision, his way of operating in the world, again, like the Pharisees, it's confined. He can only see what is immediate, the tangible, the measurable, the material, just right, what's right in front of him. He cannot see the ways of the Spirit. He cannot discern grace or the light of heaven. He is enslaved, just like Caiaphas, just like the religious leaders. And he has no paradigm. He has no paradigm for a love that is lavish. He has no sense that maybe what seems like waste in the world's economy is in God's the only thing that lasts. Love poured out till the very end. Jesus' response in verses 7 and 8 are striking. He says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is not downplaying the poor's importance, but he's revealing something that's urgent. Mary has intuited something that no one else in the room has grasped. She sees something that no one else can see, certainly not Judas. Jesus has healed her brother. Jesus has brought her brother back to life. For two or three years, she has been with Jesus and watched him, and he is a steady force of love in the world. And in this moment of gravity, she recognizes, even if it's just dimly, that her friend, her savior, her rabbi, that Jesus is on his way to certain death. And I'm not saying here tonight that she knows fully, but there is something in her that already understands, at least in part, what Jesus has come to reveal about God and about who he is. And she is responding in the very best way she knows how. She has discerned somehow that Christ's love is total. She has seen in the person of Jesus an unreserved love that has been freely given time and time again. Jesus' love is not calculating. It is not cautious. God's love is open to rejection. It is vulnerable. It's open to loss, open to suffering. And by its very nature, it continues to pour itself out on her. This is what she's seen. This is what she's experienced. This is what she knows of Jesus and her God, the one whom Jesus reveals. And she takes up this pattern in the very best way that she knows how. The fragrance of Mary's gift and her worship, it lingers. It lingers in the air. And she is given freely with no guarantee of what the return will be. And then in verse 12, we see Jesus will step into this same hour, the same posture of vulnerability. He will make his way into the very heart of Jerusalem, and he will offer himself fully with no guarantee of return. And so the news of Jesus' arrival, it spreads here, doesn't it? And people begin to gather, and they don't just want to see him. They come to see Lazarus as well. And in verse 12, we read that the next day there was a huge crowd that came to the feast because they heard that Jesus would be there. And they wave palm branches in verse 13, and the crowd greets him, and they sing and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us, save us. And they're proclaiming, this crowd is proclaiming this arrival of a long-waited-for king. And the crowd, they greet him with a verse from Psalm 118. This is the verse they choose. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the other Gospels, we read that this crowd, they spread their cloaks out before him. They put the palm branches underneath him as this sign of sort of willing submission. And these palm branches are laid down as this symbol of victory, conquest of a nation that's finally reclaiming its strength. These people, they're ready for a Messiah, a king who has finally come to overthrow Rome, a deliverer who will restore Israel to glory. To glory. And Jesus, he accepts their praise, but not exactly on their terms, does he? We see in verses 14 and 15 that he chooses this young donkey to ride into the city. John tells us that this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king, he comes to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, many of you will know this, but in the ancient world, and specifically in the Roman tradition, royal entries, they're made by these conquering kings. And these triumphal entries, they feature motifs of military triumph and pomp and circumstance and celebration and sacrifices. And we see this pattern in tales of Julius Caesar to Alexander the Great when they return from military triumph. And yet here, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you'll notice it's similar in form, but it actually departs markedly from the conventional set of expectations that everyone would have had. In fact, this story of Jesus' triumphal entry, it gains most of its force from the fact that here, the central figure, the Son of David, he re-enters his city, the city of Jerusalem, but he's humble. He's meek, the other gospel tellers write us. And in any conventional sense at all, this man has conquered no one. He has conquered no one nor anything, and here's the crazy part. Nor is he about to. And here Jesus makes the deliberate choice. He rides that donkey as if to say, I am the one that you have been waiting for, the one that comes riding on a donkey. However, I am not the conquering military hero that you expected or the one that you want, but rather there's something deeper. There's something hidden. There's something more weighty and more glorious than you can imagine. And I've come to accomplish this. In a way that we could have hardly been anticipated, this triumphal entry will lead to a moment where his life will not be taken from him. But this king instead will offer it freely as a gift. He will pour it out to the very end, completely on Good Friday. And here, amidst all the commotion, all the noise, all the elation, if we're not careful, if we're not discerning in our assumptions for what we think are good, we can all too easily be led away from the real Christ. In his approach, in his triumphal entry, we see a God in the person of Jesus who will not crush his enemies, and neither will they be able to exhaust his love. There's a way in which Caiaphas and Judas and the Pharisees, but even the crowds, it seems like their responses to Jesus might be quite different, but there's actually a way in which their responses are all bound together. They have a common vision. They all see the same way. Their vision is earthbound. It's confined. It's trapped by what's right in front of them, their desperate needs to preserve their own lives, to secure their life at all costs. There's nothing about it that's marked by trust. But rather, in their minds, the world is one great overwhelming power struggle, one great competition. And the fear that marks these crowds, and the fear that marks Judas, and the fear that marks Caiaphas, is the same fear that grips you and me tonight. In all the various circumstances of our lives. What if we lose? What if we take the risks and we give ourselves away totally in love and nothing comes of it? What if we pour ourselves out all the way till the very end and it's all for nothing? And yet the irony is that Jesus will tell us that this is the only way to life, a life that endures, a life of substance, a life of weight, a life of glory. This is my last point, the weight that endures. Just use your imagination with me for just a second. Did the light just go out? Just use your imagination. Think about the way that the world works. Let's imagine for a moment a farmer. Probably not many of us here in Richmond are farmers. If a farmer was to hoard his seed to keep it safe inside of his storehouse, he has many things. He has control, but he has no harvest, does he? He has to let it go. He has to cast it out into the soil. He has to trust in the forces that are far beyond himself. For a moment, it might look like loss. It might even look like waste. How many seeds are you going to put out there? But it is the only way to bear fruit. Or imagine with me, consider a mother or a father. Perhaps you are one. A mother and a father giving themselves for their children. No mother or father's love is rationed. We don't give it when we know that we might finally get repaid from our children, or when it's convenient for us, or when it's safe for us. We all know that's not really love at all, is it? No, the love of the father, of a mother and a father, they give freely, without assurance of return, without a calculation of the cost. That is the kind of love that can form a human soul, that can create something that is genuinely lasting. Something that's really worth something. Here's the truth of the kingdom of God and the way of Jesus. Let's look at Judas. Judas, he holds on tight to the material. He holds on to the substance of his life. He's stealing, he's grabbing, he's getting. But in the end, what happens to him? He loses it all. But Mary takes the substance of what she has. She takes the material, the gift that's right in front of her, and she doesn't hold it and keep it and grab it. She trusts, and she lets go. And the fragrance of her gift, it still fills this room tonight. And so we're left with the same choice. Zechariah, he wrote this, he said, "See how your king comes. See how he comes." Because in the end, only one of these ways of life, only one of these ways of life are in alignment with the character of God. Only one of these ways of life will bear fruit that will last. Only one will have a great harvest. And it's the path that Jesus takes. And over time, each one of us, as we follow him and we trust him, our lives slowly begin to take on a little more, a deeper substance, a weightiness of heaven, of his glory, of eternal life. The great St. Paul, he wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians. "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we each of us are being transformed into that same image, Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is of the Spirit." And so Paul says that we all will know personally a life that is substantive and weighty and glorious. It'll be our glorification. One that over time will be marked by a love that is poured out, and a love that lasts, that is in the very same nature as our King and our God, who he reveals. And so I pray this for each of us this week, for me, for you. May God deliver us from withholding our love in fear and anxiety. And would he lead each of us instead into the hidden weight of glory, a life that is poured out in love, the life that he has prepared for each one of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.